We'll be right back. Good morning. Welcome to this gathering of Vine Street Baptist Church. Informally, a couple of announcements for you. So you'll want to get out your day planner for this. First of all, May 18th, 4 to 7 p.m. here, we will have our spring block party. So that's May 18th. Be here before you know it. Again, 4 to 7 p.m. May 5th, we will have another Super Sunday potluck immediately after the service. And I am going to say immediately this time. I don't think that we will have to recruit folks to go out and send out flyers for the spring block party to work up. Speaking as the chairman of the deacons, I will say that will not be happening. We will not have to work up our appetites on our own. We will leave that to the pastor to make us hungry and wanting for more, and we will sup immediately after the service, May 5th. And also on May 5th, and again, wearing my chairman of the deacons hat this morning, I am calling for a special members meeting. So maybe not immediately after, the service will we go and have a potluck. Immediately after the service, we will have a very brief members, especially called members meeting. So I'm calling for this 2 weeks in advance. And the purpose for that members meeting will be, we hope, to call a new minister of music who will be providing the worship music that Sunday, right? So very narrow window, and we recognize that. Happy to answer any questions that you may have about the narrow window and opportunity that we have. But it is a small one, and we will want you to plan on attending, worshiping that morning, and considering this. I'd also be missing a word here. It goes without saying, though, that next Sunday is our last Sunday in which Blaine will be here leading us in worship. And so, you know, while we're looking almost immediately to this next chapter, let's not forget the current chapter that we are in. And we are especially grateful for Blaine's ministry. And for both Blaine and Liberty and the part of the church that that they've been able to contribute to in their time here. So please don't miss the opportunity to express your gratitude to the two of them, to the Taylors. Going back to our announcements, it's been a little bit of time due to activities, other activities, but we will have a prayer meeting tonight at 5 p.m. And so please make sure to consider that as you're making plans this afternoon. I think that is it for our formal announcements. I think you probably saw behind me an opportunity to sign up for the potluck. We'll look to distribute that information via email as well, so you can look for that if you weren't quick with the QR code. Other opportunities in the future. So with that, let's formally take just a moment to quiet our hearts as we prepare to worship together. Amen. Our call to worship this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. I'll ask you to read the underlined portions aloud with me. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May the joy of the Lord be our strength, and his mercies our song forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come, your people this morning, who have been called by you to worship, we pray that it will resonate in our hearts that the songs that we sing this morning are the songs that we indeed look to sing forever as we glorify you. Lord, we pray that this time when we pray together, read your word together, sing together in fellowship with one another, Lord, we pray that it would be a foretaste of your eternal kingdom, a picture of what you have in store for your saints. Lord, let it be for us a source of encouragement, a source of joy, a source of gladness. Let it also be an opportunity to reflect upon the great gospel, the good news that we who were once not your people have been called by your glorious grace to come together as your people, united in your spirit and on display for the world that needs to hear that message as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand and sing?
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden badly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation, take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul.
Those words, and when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What a sure and steady, precious rock to hide yourself in. Would you continue with me?
Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, that the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and the labors of my hands can fulfill thy lost demands. Could my zeal no rest find though? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior. Of ages left for me, let me hide myself in thee. Rock of ages left for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Amen. You may be seated.
Please take several moments to quietly confess your sins to our holy Lord. Amen. Now please say with me this corporate confession of sin by reading aloud the portions that are underlined. O Lord, you know our unfitness for service, our present deadness, our struggle to do anything for your glory, our coldness of heart. We do not know what you would have us do, for sometimes we feel deserted by you and sense your presence so little. Return again with showers of renewing grace to poor gospel-abusing sinners. Help us to long for holiness, for a constant devotion to you, for daily growth in grace. We are tempted to give up this pursuit because we fall so far short of our desire. Help us to hold out a little longer until the hour of your deliverance comes. For we cannot lift ourselves to you if you do not first draw us to yourselves. Receive now the scripture of pardon. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Brothers and sisters, to the extent in which you have received this forgiveness, please rise and greet one another in the joy that you have as being in him and united with one another.
Christian, what do you believe? I'm sorry, stand up for our confession of faith so you can project. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. At this time, we'll dismiss our kids and workers for nursery. Please remain standing as we continue in worship.
Grace and peace, oh, how can this be? For lawbreakers and thieves, for the worthless, though you have said that our judgment is death for all eternity, without hope, without rest. Oh, what an amazing mystery, what an amazing mystery, that your grace has come to me. Grace and peace, oh, how can this be? The matchless King of all paid the blood price for me. Slaughtered Lamb, what atonement you bring. The vilest sinner's heart can be cleansed, can be. Amazing mystery, what an amazing mystery, that your grace has come to me. Of gratefulness ever rise, never cease. Loved by God and called as a saint, my heart is satisfied in the riches of God. Oh, what an amazing mystery, what an amazing mystery, your grace has come to me. What an amazing love I see. your grace has come to me.
Amen. Would you please now remain standing for our sermon scripture reading?
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 22, verse 30 through 23, verse 11. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome."
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sorry, I just had to finish that out. Okay, let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that your mercies are always new, and that you have spoken to us with a word that is sure and true, and that speaks 2,000 years later into our hearts and our lives. I pray that we will love our Lord more this morning through your word, that it will speak to us what it is we need to hear, and that we will be ready to hear it. May you put all distractions aside. Spirit, come. We are listening for you. We pray this in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In the spring of 1521, Martin Luther was still a professor at Wittenberg University. He was still a Catholic monk, but he had already begun teaching some of the teachings that would go on to change the course of Western civilization. And in the spring of 1521, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, summoned him to answer for his teachings. The Pope had already excommunicated Martin Luther a year before in what was called the papal bull. That's literally what it's called. Not speaking bad language, is what it's called. Even though the Pope had excommunicated Luther, Luther had some powerful friends, notably Frederick the Wise, who is a German prince. And so Luther was still able to preach and teach and carry on without fear of harm. But here the emperor of the whole Roman Empire, Holy Roman Empire at that time, called him to give an account. Now, the emperor had promised Martin Luther safe passage. He said, "If you come, we won't hurt you." That did not always mean safe passage. A century before, Jan Hus, who is considered by many to be the first reformer, was likewise promised safe passage, only to arrive and be told he had to recant or die, and he didn't, and he was burned at the stake. And so Martin Luther, going to meet with the emperor, knows that his life may be forfeited. And yet he goes anyways. On April 18th, 1521, so literally 503 years ago Thursday, Martin Luther steps into the city, a German city called Worms, and he goes into the Imperial Palace, and in the room, it's packed with all the German nobility, with many delegates from the papacy, with bishops and archbishops, and then there is the emperor himself, Charles V. And before Charles V was a table, and on that table were a stack of books, and they were all of Martin Luther's published works. And the people who had called this meeting, they were, you know, they knew Martin Luther was a very good publicizer, very good at, he's very good at his words, and they wanted to kind of muzzle him and make sure that, you know, they kind of handle how this meeting went. And so they said, Martin, you have two questions, yes or no. Think of a court of law, you know. First, are these works yours? And second, if they are, will you recant? Will you deny these teachings that have been deemed heretical by the papacy, Pope Leo X? Martin Luther was not one to be, you know, pushed around, nor was he one to use two words when many more would suffice. So he, after some back and forth, finally he finished with this conclusion that really is one of the most famous statements in probably Western civilization. You may not know who Martin Luther is, and you may recognize some of what I'm about to read, but this is how Martin Luther ended his talk. He said, I am bound by the scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. May God help me. Amen. Again, that may sound familiar because it's been parodied. It's you know, here I stand, so help me God, is, you know, found in all kinds of media portrayals. But Luther, all he had to do was, he didn't have to recant all his teaching, just part of it. And if he had done so, he would have been free to go, could have gone back to Wittenberg, had a very successful academic career, lived a life of comfort and safety. But as Luther had studied the scriptures, he'd come to conclusions, and for him to deny those conclusions would be the same thing as denying Christ. And so he was not willing to do that. He refused to recant. Now, the reason I give you this story is not just because it's a thrilling story with incredible rhetoric and beautiful language and inspiring for Protestants like us, but because Paul himself is in a similar position this morning, where he's standing also before a council who want him to recant, who have potentially the power to harm him, even kill him. And yet Paul also, like Luther, and even more like his Lord before him, refuses to do that. For Paul has committed his life to fellowship with Jesus, even if that fellowship means fellowship in his sufferings. And what we'll see is that sometimes Jesus calls his followers to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But when he does that, he's with us. He never abandons us. Outlined for us this morning is, first point, Paul's testimony. Second point, Paul's wisdom. And the third point, Jesus' presence. So our first point, Paul's testimony. Now again, a quick recap, all the way back in Acts 19, Luke tells us that Paul feels constrained in the spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now when you use the word, if I told Marco, I feel constrained to go on a date with you today, she would not be flattered. You are constrained to do stuff you don't want to do. And so Paul's feeling constrained to go to Jerusalem. Now why does he feel constrained? Well, we get some more information in the letter to the Roman church, Romans, which was written around the time when Paul is feeling constrained to go to Jerusalem. So we get this, some insight into Paul's psyche and what he's thinking. And the way Paul finishes his letter, Romans 15:20, he says, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who've never heard will understand." Paul's passion, the burning in his bones, was to take the gospel where it was never heard. He wanted to go where no one had ever named the name of Jesus. He wanted to go to all the people on the fringes of the Roman Empire, where there was no testament to Jesus possible. That was his burning desire. And yet here he was going to Jerusalem. That's why he felt constrained. And here's the thing is, you know, when he's in Corinth, when he wrote the letter to Romans, Jerusalem was the opposite direction to where he wanted to go. And it wasn't like today where you could take a flight in, flight out, week's time. It would have been 6 to 12 months detour to go to Jerusalem before he could then leave and go on his way. And so I think when Paul says he feels constrained, what he's saying is nothing but the Spirit of God could force him to go to Jerusalem, where the gospel had been known from the beginning. There was a vibrant church. There was no need for a kind of pioneering missionary like Paul. So Paul feels constrained. But again, the reason why Paul feels constrained is he continues in Romans 15. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Paul also felt an obligation to build unity among the Jewish Christians and the Christian Gentiles and the Christian Jews. And so, constrained by the Spirit, going where he doesn't particularly want to go, he goes to Jerusalem. And of course, Paul has no idea how much of a detour this will take before he's able to finally get to Rome and then potentially to Spain afterwards. That's the background. Let me go ahead and read the first two verses for us. Again, Acts chapter 22, verse 30, and then 23, verse 1. Oh, and let me back up again. So again, Paul has arrived in Jerusalem, goes into the temple. There's a riot. People accuse him of bringing a Greek into the temple. That's not true. It doesn't matter, though. There's this riot started. Roman soldiers have to come in and actually save Paul because the Jewish riot is going to kill him. And then the Jewish soldiers take Paul into the barracks for his own safety as much as for anything else. Sun goes down. Sun comes back up. Next day, here we pick up in verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him, and he commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day." So what's going on here? Well, the tribune is trying to find out what's going on. He's trying to get the facts of the case. Again, when he rescues Paul, it says that the mobs, you know, one person's shouting out one thing, another person's shouting out another thing. He can't get a clear answer from them. Then, you know, he's not able to flog Paul and kind of torture an answer out of him. It's just frustrating, you know, when you can't flog someone. It's just really helpful. But he's not able to do that. And so the next best option he has is calls an assembly. And he invites the Sanhedrin, that was kind of the highest court in the Jewish land, about 70, 71 men, according to Jewish tradition, to come and basically lay out their case against Paul. And so Paul's speaking before this council. Now, one thing to keep in mind when we read speeches by Paul is that we're always getting a summary. You know, if you read Paul's sermons, they read in like a minute. And some might think, amen, hallelujah, that he preached longer than that. I can promise you that. We're getting a summary. And so when it says here that it's not like the council begins and Paul's first line is, "Brothers, I have, you know, lived my life, you know, before in good," whatever, however he says it, "I've lived my life before God in all good conscience." That's not how it leads. I mean, there's a whole trial going on. And the religious leaders are bringing accusations against Paul. Luke describes it later. He says the tribune in Acts 23, 29 says, "I found that he was being accused about questions of their law." Probably similar to what the Jews were saying the day before in the temple. Here, this man is speaking against the temple, against the law, against Moses. He's just causing a ruckus. He's a troublemaker. You need to take care of him. And it's in the midst of that that then Paul says, looking them in the eye, "I've lived my life in good conscience before God until this day." What is Paul saying when he says that in verse 1? What is he getting at? What Paul's saying is that he hasn't left his Jewish faith. He hasn't abandoned Yahweh. He hasn't converted to another religion. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament that Paul had spent his whole life studying and immersing himself in. In other words, what Paul is saying is he's not recanting anything, but the Jesus he's preached is true, and it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, I've pointed this out before, but Luke is drawing parallels between Paul's journey to Jerusalem and Jesus's journey 30 years before this. And there's all these parallels as they're approaching. And here, once again, is another parallel. For Paul is being examined by the same religious body that examined Jesus and condemned him to death. When we read this, we may forget how precarious Paul's life was before this group, before this religious body, because we know he doesn't die here. But if the Sanhedrin is able to convince the Roman soldiers of Paul's guilt, Paul may very well end that day crucified to a wooden post like his Lord. And so there really is a real fear here. And again, Paul, all he has to do is not recant everything, just some things. But Paul had meant it when he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This is Paul's testimony. He's put before trial. He does not recant, but he testifies to the grace of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. From one vantage point, I feel like Paul is probably very frustrated with how this is all going down. He didn't want to come to Jerusalem in the first place. He's constrained by the Spirit. That's not his calling. They don't need a Paul in Jerusalem. And here he gets arrested. And now it looks like he may die. He doesn't even want to be in Jerusalem, much less die in Jerusalem. Yet this is where the Lord has led him. This is where the Spirit of God has constrained him to go. And again, Paul will testify to the grace, to the gospel, the grace of God through three more trials, 2 years of imprisonment, a pretty dangerous ship voyage in which he'll be shipwrecked. Paul has quite a journey ahead of him that he did not want to do, that he did not plan for, and yet he is going to testify to the grace of the gospel of God in that midst. Some of you may have a very clear idea where you want to go in life, and you're going there. Some of you have a pretty clear idea where you want to be, and it's not a possibility. Some of you have no idea where you're supposed to be. It's not clear either way. And a lot of times as Christians, we think so much of what is God's will for my life. And we think of it more in the terms of like, I want God to give me a play-by-play. God, who should I marry? What should I do for a job? Where should I live? Where should I go to church? And God does have a will for our lives. He cares about that stuff. And sometimes he tells us pretty clearly. And a lot of times he doesn't. But one thing that God has told us very clearly is wherever he has you right now, he wants you, if you are God's own, if you are Christ, he wants you to testify in that space to the grace of the gospel of God, to figure out where God's grace is active and present in your life. Where is God's hand at work? And then join him in that, testifying. Again, regardless of if you're doing exactly what you want to do or you're not doing what you want to do, what we do know is that God is active and working. And just like Paul didn't want to be in Jerusalem, but if he's going to be there, he's going to testify to the grace of the gospel of God. So that's what Jesus wants for you. That's his will for your life. On July 30th, 1967, a healthy, athletic young woman, 17 years old, dove into a lake. And she misjudged how shallow it was, and she ended up breaking her fourth and fifth cervical vertebrae, which paralyzed her from the shoulders down. She spent 2 years in intense rehabilitation, trying to figure out how to have some quality of life when all she could move was her head. And she wrote later that in those 2 years, she experienced severe anger and depression, doubt of God's goodness, suicidal thoughts, which makes sense when you go from being a 17-year-old athletic young woman to spending the rest of your life never moving your arms or legs again. Well, that woman's name is Johnny Erickson Tada, and she grew up to be one of the greatest advocates for people with disabilities. She started ministries, Johnny and Friends. She did a radio hour. She wrote books. I mean, I don't think it's at all hyperbolic to say that through her efforts, millions of people over the last 40 years have been greatly helped, some of the most vulnerable people in our society. And yet I don't think, we may think, well, Mike, that's not a fair comparison. She's Johnny Erickson Tada. She's clearly a remarkable woman, and that's true, she is. But what was so great about Johnny Erickson Tada is not that she's a remarkable woman, it's that she looked and saw and discovered the grace of God and how he was at work in the circumstances that she did not ask for. And then she joined God in that. And God did incredible things. I mean, come on, guys. A quadriplegic can't accomplish that stuff on their own. She just was looking for the grace of God and how she could testify to it. Again, whether or not like you're well on your way to accomplish your 5 or 10 year plan, or you have no idea what your 5 or 10 year plan is, the beautiful thing is it doesn't matter. Figure out where God is at work and testify to his goodness and his grace by joining him in that, wherever that might be, whatever that might look like for you. That's the example Apostle Paul gives us as he testifies again in Jerusalem and spends 2 years in prison and doing all these things that he did not want to do. That's our first point, Paul's testimony. Second point is Paul's wisdom. Let me read verses 2-10 for us. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? And those who stood by him said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and it is respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. First question when we get to this is why does the high priest order Paul to be struck? What exactly did Paul say that was so offensive? The high priest is like, someone smack that guy. Punch him in the mouth. It wasn't that Paul spoke out of order. Right? It wasn't, you know, like when we have our members' meetings, sometimes I speak out of order and some of us hold me accountable. But you're not going to punch me in the mouth over that. So what exactly, why exactly the high priest have this reaction? Well, again, I think the reason is because Paul is not claiming to have converted to another religion. He's claiming to still be a Jew. He's claiming to still worship Yahweh, who has been revealed in Jesus Christ, the crucified Messiah. Again, Paul will write later in 2 Timothy 1, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. Paul's like, I'm still worshiping Yahweh. He just came as a man and died on a cross. And that was unconscionable, deeply offensive for the high priest, because that would mean that the Jewish Messiah came as a carpenter and was crucified at the behest of the religious leaders themselves. And so the high priest commands Paul to be struck. And the thing is, it's ambiguous whether Paul is actually struck or not. It doesn't say. I think he is, based on Paul's reaction. Because Paul, I mean, there's no better word, he lashes out. I mean, he gets struck in the face, and he's like, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And it's weird for us to think of Paul, like, losing his cool. Because he's like, Paul wrote part of the New Testament, greatest missionary of all time. But I think what we see here is Paul making a mistake because he then later apologizes for it. It's interesting. The Christianity is so different than every other religion because the biblical writers, Luke and all of them, have no hesitation in pointing out the weaknesses of their heroes because what Christianity preaches categorically, unequivocally, is that there is one hero, and it's Jesus. And Jesus is able to use even men who have trouble controlling their temper to do great things. And again, what shows Paul's integrity, I think this is really important, is not that he never sinned or made mistakes. If that were the case, he would be Jesus, but he's not. We have one Savior. What shows Paul's greatness is that he's willing to admit when he's wrong. Get this, even to his enemies, who are actively trying to tar and feather his or shame him. It's hard enough to admit we're wrong to friends. or to family, but to your enemies who are actively trying to destroy you. That's what shows Paul's greatness. And again, Jesus Christ is in the business of using even bent and broken sticks to draw straight lines so that everyone will know, you will know, I will know, that the power and the glory belongs to God alone. But what's important as we go through the story for Paul being struck is that this shows Paul that this is a sham trial. This is not a good faith effort by the religious leaders to find out what Paul thinks. Paul shows up. Christ has commanded him to testify to the grace of the gospel of God wherever he is. Paul shows up in good faith. He's going to give the best explanation he can. But you don't strike someone in the mouth if you're really interested in hearing what they think. And so here Paul realizes this isn't a real trial. They're not interested in what he has to say. And so Paul pivots. This is verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and another part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees, and it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Now, there's some background information that's helpful to know. The Sadducees and Pharisees were two major segments, parties within Judaism, and the Sadducees were kind of the metropolitan intellectual elites. They were more centered in Jerusalem. They were very present in the priestly caste. The high priest was usually a Sadducee. And they also denied most of the Bible except the first five books. And resurrection is mostly talked about in the Old Testament outside of the first five books. The Pharisees were more like your populist movement. They were a party of the people, very conservative theologically, and they very much believed in the resurrection. And so Paul just kind of throws this bomb in there. He's like, I'm done. This isn't a real trial. I'm not interested in participating anymore. Think of like this. Say you're a good citizen in Louisville. You want to be part of the city process. You go to a city hearing. It's really boring. But in that city hearing, you have passionate University of Louisville fans and passionate University of Kentucky fans. And all of a sudden, in the middle of that meeting, someone starts saying, "CATS, cats, cats, cats." I think that would be a bit of a distraction. I don't think a whole lot of work would get done after that. And that's what Paul does. He's like, I know where the real divide is here. And it blows up the meeting. In fact, it gets so crazy that, again, the Roman soldiers once again have to save Paul's very life from getting torn apart as, ironically, the Pharisees are the ones who are now the good guys defending Paul. An application for us, in the final view, the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court in the land, ends up looking pretty foolish. I mean, they can't get their act together enough even to oppose a common enemy. And at the end, they devolve into just a cat fight. And I imagine the Roman Tribune walked away from that thinking, I don't know what's going on here. And what's really important, Paul never mocks them. Sometimes with Christians, they're gonna be thought of like, well, like, I can mock those who disagree with me. And Paul's incredibly respectful to people who don't deserve his respect, just to be honest. But what Paul does is he reveals the absolute foolishness in this group. Jesus has told us if we want to follow him, people will mock us, will consider us foolish and stupid, and you worship a crucified Messiah that you can't see, you worship a God that you can't see, who asks for everything and gives you very little. It can sound very foolish from a certain perspective, but we have to see this through God's eyes, that the only foolishness in this world is rejecting the grace of God and relying on something else or throwing in your chances with something else. That's the only thing that is, in the end, foolish. So here we see Paul's testimony. Again, we see Paul's wisdom. He discerns what's going on, and he's not willing to play along. But here we get to our third point, which is Jesus' presence. Let me read this last verse. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." It's interesting. We see here a powerful depiction of what Paul writes in the letter to Philippians, in Philippians 4, 5 to 6, that the Lord is at hand. So don't be anxious about anything. That's what we say. I mean, Paul, he's walked in his master's footsteps. He's gone to Jerusalem. He's gone through suffering. He's testified to the grace of God. He hasn't done it perfectly. He's made mistakes, but he's never denied Jesus. And so here Jesus testifies to Paul that he's still with him. This is one of the three times that we know of that Jesus appears to Paul. And before we grow envious of Paul, like, boy, wouldn't that be great if Jesus would actually appear to us? I mean, I would pray so much more if Jesus like was there and would answer my questions, right? Like, that would really take my prayer life to the next level. Before we grow envious of Paul, let's remember the reason why Jesus gives this supernatural strengthening to Paul is that Paul's going to enter an unusually difficult period. Again, he's going to have three more trials before men who could crucify him and have him drawn and quartered and killed in more ways than you can fathom. And then he's going to spend 2 years in prison, and then he's going to have to go on an incredibly dangerous ship voyage where he'll be shipwrecked and almost die again. Typically, when Jesus gives his followers supernatural strength, it's because he's going to call them to something incredibly difficult. So let's not be too envious of Paul here. But again, the question is, okay, well, what does Jesus' appearance to Paul say to us? Because I've never had a vision of Jesus. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. It's not a common thing. So what does this say to us? And I want to answer that by asking a question. Was Jesus actually more present to Paul in that jail cell when he appeared to him than at any other time in the story? Was he more present to Paul when he's standing next to him speaking words that Paul can hear than when Paul was on trial and his life hung in the balance? No. No, he wasn't. Jesus was just as present to Paul as at any time as when he was in that cell. And so the lesson for us is to see by faith that Jesus is always present to his people. You know, we have the very spirit that Jesus has sent, the spirit that brings the presence of Jesus near to us. And so Paul certainly felt Jesus a lot nearer when he could see him and hear his voice. But Jesus was not actually any more present than he is to you right now, if you are his. And what we have to, and so what this is telling us is we accept by faith whether Jesus feels incredibly near to us or man he feels distant. He's near to us, just as near as he was to Paul when he stood by Paul and said, "Paul, I'm with you, and you're going to testify my name, and I'm going to be with you the whole way." Again, Philippians says the Lord is near, and because the Lord is near, that's why don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about your job. Don't be anxious about your relationships, about your health, about your children. There's no caveat there. Why? Because Jesus is always near. He's always present. He's always at hand. Ultimately, what enables Paul, again, you know, Paul's not a hero. Jesus is the hero. Paul was flesh and blood. He was a bag of dirt like you and me. What enabled him to power through and remain faithful to Christ is the one whom he trusted in, which is Jesus himself. Beloved, the life of a Christian is one that requires growing trust in Jesus, trusting in a person. Faith is not just like, hey, here's these like beliefs that you gotta affirm. A lot of times in our circles, we treat it like that. Hey, say this sinner's prayer. You hold these beliefs in your head, and that's faith. That's not faith. Faith is trust, actually relying upon Jesus Christ. And a big part of the way that Jesus grows his followers, a lot of what he's doing is teaching us what it means to rely not on our own strength, our own capacities, our own abilities, but to rely on him alone. That's why Jesus throws us curveballs. And that's why sometimes he gives us what we don't expect. That's also why he reminds us again and again and again of how faithful he is. The sun came up this morning. Did you notice that? Just like it came up the morning before that and the morning before that. Why? Because Christ is faithful. Beloved, as you leave this sanctuary and you go into this week, and whatever this week may bring for you, good, bad, beautiful, hard, go in courage, go in hope, go in peace. Because Jesus Christ, who holds the universe in his hands, he goes with you. He's present with you. He'll never let you go. And so we can say with Paul, don't be anxious about anything. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that we will know by faith your presence in our lives. I pray that you will give us the desire to testify to your grace wherever we are, whatever this week is for us, at work, in our schools, in our homes, in our neighborhoods. Show us where you are at work. Show us where your grace is present, and give us your Spirit that we might rejoice in you and testify to your goodness in all things. When you seem distant, remind us out of the overflow of your heart and your love and your grace, remind us that you really are near and that you hold all things and we can trust you. You are trustworthy as no other person, no other thing ever is or ever could be. We exalt your name, for you are glorious beyond comparison. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and respond?
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Oh, we live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes and wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. Live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Oh, we live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes and wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not. will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. Holy, there is no one like you, there is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Holy, there is no one like you, there is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
You can see.
We do believe that the Lord gives us spiritual eyes to see that which it is that we need to see. So as we have sung together and read together, prayed together, and heard together from the Lord this morning, please take some time to quietly consider that which the Spirit desires you to hear. Receive now this benediction. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. No.